Folks, if you have your Bibles, flick them open again. Page 1223, was it? I think that's right. You can shut up if I'm wrong. 1223, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the final day we're having in 2 Peter chapter 3. What you'll hopefully, just a quick recap, chapter 1, you saw seven graces that if they're added to your life will mean that you'll never fall as a Christian. We saw that there is one sure foundation that you can put your feet on in life, and that is the Word of God. If you stand in the Word of God, you'll not go wrong, and you'll not go sideways, or you'll not sink. Also, we saw that there's false teachers who want to come in amongst the church, and their idea is to just wreck and ruin all around them. And yet, even though they lead people astray, we're told that their future's set for them, that they'll be heading for the pit of hell. And what we find out now is that Peter's being told he's going to die. And because he's going to die, he wants to give you a final farewell. Now, I want to imagine, I'm not a great fella, and I come along, and I've got a load of duct tape out in the car, and what I'm going to do after the service is put a bag over your head, duct tape your mouth, duct tape your hands, and put you into the boot of the car and drive you off. I'm taking you to an island where you'll never see your family again in this lifetime, ever, or any of your friends. But I'm not a total animal, all right? I've gathered all your friends and family in the hall to give you one last send-off. You're able to talk to them before you leave, to say those things that you want to say that maybe you've left unsaid. What are you going to say to them? You've been watching Coronation Street. That's a powerful storyline in there at the minute, isn't it? Did you see the football yesterday? You know, you're going to say things that are more significant. You're going to say things like, I love you. You're going to say things like, you know, I really appreciate all that you've done for me. I really, important things. Significant things. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here in chapter 3. He knows that he's going away. One last time, from chapter 1, verse 14, he's been told that he's going to die. And these are his last words. And look what he says in verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. And that word, dear friends, is translated beloved elsewhere. My beloved. The only other time it's used in the book is chapter 1 and verse 17, when God speaks to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. That's God's last words. He talks to Jesus before he heads off to the cross. And here, Peter's calling these people his beloved before he heads off to die. He uses it five times in the last chapter. Verse 1, dear friends, my beloved. Dear friends, verse 8, my beloved. Verse 14, dear friends, my beloved. Verse 15, dear brother, my beloved. Dear 17, dear friends, my beloved. And you'll see his true heart for these people. He pastors them. He loves them. And you need to ask yourself where that relationship comes from, because he's not related to them in any other way except through Jesus. The same way that I'm related to you this morning is through Christ. And that love that comes down from God to us, a God who could see that every one of us were guilty, a God who says, listen, I need to punish every single person sat in this church, but you know what? I'll send my son down instead, and I'll mete out my punishment on that son of mine so that everyone here can have a relationship with me, so that you can become my dear friends, my dear beloved. Then he goes on in verse 1 that he's written these two letters to remind them and stimulate them to wholesome thinking. And what he means by that is that much of what comes into your mind is not wholesome. Much of the things that are in your mind during a weekly basis as a Christian is not wholesome. It's not doing you good. And so how do you know what's going to be wholesome? Well, he's telling you here that his book is wholesome, and that the whole of the scriptures is wholesome. That if you think about the Bible, you will be getting wholesome thinking. Because he tells us back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says that you need to prepare your mind for action. Because what's happening is there's a battle being played out in every one of your minds. The battle in your mind is for control and what's being put in. If you can imagine, you need to filter everything that is coming in and going out. Be careful about what you put into your mind. Look at what he says in verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. He's saying that the scriptures are the wholesome thought that you need to be thinking about. How do you know what's right? How do you know what's pure? How do you know what to be thinking about? Because it's in the Bible. It's what the Bible says that is pure. Now, let me ask you something else on a practical level. How does the Bible get into your mind? You know, I seem to think that a lot of people seem to think if you put it in the shelf nearest your bed, that somehow it creeps over by osmosis during the night, all right? It trickles in there just by having it on a shelf somewhere in your house. It gets into your mind by thinking about it, by reading it, by memorizing it, meditating on it, thinking about what does this actually say. And you need to do that every single day. There's not one of you who would do it with food. This is more important food, but there's not one of you would do it with food. Take a big feed on a Sunday and then take nothing the rest of the week. And I know none of you do that, just looking at you. You know, the evidence is there. You eat every single day. And yet that is what the scripture, you should be eating morning, afternoon and night. What does the scripture say? What's it doing? How can this minister to me? Feeding yourself every single day many times. It's a bit like a post office account. If you went down the town and took a tenner and said, listen, I want to open an account, stick the tenner in, get your wee book, and you come back the following week and say, I want to take out £1,000. The girl looks at you and says, what? You've only a tenner in. How are you going to withdraw £1,000? And that's the same with us. How are you going to withdraw God's word from your mind if you're not making lodgements? If you're not paying in and learning and putting the stuff there, it's not there to be taken out when you need it. You need to be weighing up everything that you come to through the word of God. It's the filter that filters all the other muck that's out there. You've got to live in a world that's full of muck. Thoughts that are coming in, and it's the word of God that filters all the stuff that's coming through to your mind. So whenever you're sitting down, you're sitting to yourself, well, listen, is this healthy to me to listen to the gossip about her? Is that a healthy deposit I'm making in my mind? Is this the storyline of this soap opera, is this making a healthy deposit in my mind or a bad deposit? And the more deposits of wholesome things that you're putting into your mind, the more there is there to draw down on, the more there is to feed you. Now, why does Peter say that it's so important for you to be feeding your mind? Well, look at verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. He says you need to be aware of what God is saying, because there's going to come a day when everybody will be laughing at you and what you believe. If you believe the Bible, everybody will be scoffing at it and scoffing at anyone who holds on to it. And he says what will set these people out is that they scoff the word of God, but also that they follow their own evil desires. They live how they want to live, and they'll mock how you want to live. And that's a natural progression. Look at verse 4. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You know, God's word's not reliable, because Jesus said he's coming back again, and he hasn't come back again. My grandad, he heard this, and nothing ever happened. So, you know, how are you ever going to do that? How do you know Jesus is coming back? And you know, it suits their agenda, because you know what? If Jesus isn't coming back, there isn't a judgment day. If there's not a judgment day, that means there's no condemnation for anything that you do. You can live how you want. There's no consequences. You live as you want to live, because there's nobody going to ever call you to answer for that. And so they scoff the Bible. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of a time in history when people laugh at the Bible and laugh at people who believe in the Bible? Have you ever thought about a time in history when people follow their own evil desires? So if I've got a child and I don't really want that child, I can take it and I can abort that child. If I want to watch pornography, I can go and watch as much pornography as I like. If I want to dress and live as a woman, I can go and do that and live the way that I want to live. And everybody else in the community will be able to say, good on you, live and let live, good man. Have you ever heard of a time like that? Because if you did, it would be a good sign that Jesus is soon to come back again. And I hope you don't recognize that it doesn't take Sherlock Holmes to unravel the mystery that he's talking about a day like today. You go back 150 years and you've got militant atheists, perhaps like Charles Darwin, and they didn't voice their opinion too loudly because the majority consensus was the Bible's true and there'll be a public backlash if you follow that way of going. People sinned 150 years ago exactly the same ways that they sin today. Yet it was kept hidden because they felt, well, this is wrong. There's a day of judgment coming. That is not the case today. People scoff at the Bible. They don't believe that there's a God. And quite outrightly, you can say that God's law is rubbish. God's word is rubbish, and we want to unshackle ourselves from it and to abandon it. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget. that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water? Peter then starts to answer these people. He says, listen, everything was created by the word of God. By his word, he spoke, and from the water, he created everything that was created. Then verse 6, he says, listen, by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. He says, listen, you're fooling yourself. He says, the world was destroyed by the word of God and by the water that he used. And then that day, they had the warning of Noah. Noah came out and said, listen, you know, come to the ark. A preacher of righteousness, we're told he was. And yet the whole world rejected and said, there's never been a flood round here before. Never been a flood in our whole history before. And only 8 people got on board the ark. And you're living in a day, verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. These scoffers are the signal that these days are close. And that as sure as that they're alive and spouting their denial of God's word, we're told it's a sign that the world is reserved. Reserved for what? We're told that it is reserved for fire by the same word that destroyed the world by water. This time the ark of salvation will not be found with Noah and a wee man on a boat. This time the ark of salvation is found in Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, and for everybody who puts their trust in him will be saved on that day of destruction. Those that are not on board Jesus head the everlasting destruction. Then Peter goes on to say that the very thing that these men reason in their minds to say that God doesn't exist is actually God's kindness towards them. It's his grace towards them. Look at verse 9. He's not coming, and then he says, listen, it's actually because God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We know that until the day of judgment, it's a day of grace. Until the day of judgment, people can come into the kingdom of God. It's a day when anybody can turn around and say, listen, Jesus, I want what you're offering. I want this free gift of eternal life. And they can come and they can know his forgiveness. And the Bible says that there's a harvest out there. Jesus said the fields are white to harvest, but the laborers are few. He's wanting people to go out and tell people the good news about Jesus, the good news about salvation. And I would ask you, are you doing that? Are you sharing Jesus with your friends and family? Are you reserved and saying, well, yes, nobody really wants to know anyway. Nobody really wants to know about that. People are against it. Yeah, people are, but there are people out there who will hear it and who will respond. And what he says is, listen, God doesn't work to your timetable. Look at verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. This is not holy code. Some people take it for working out days in heaven and how time works up there. It's not, you know, what he's saying is that God is outside time. God's outside time. The same way, I don't know what that's like. I've always been inside time. The same way God is all powerful. I don't know what that's like either. God doesn't sleep. I sleep every night. You know, he's all these things. I know that they're true because God tells us they are, and yet I don't fully understand them. What we also know is that he does have a day of his own choosing, and it's called the day of the Lord. And on that day, time will stop. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Jesus is going to come back when people aren't expecting it. A burglar does not ring you up and say, listen, mate, what time's it convenient for me to come around and rob your house? That's not the way it works. He waits until you're unconscious, till you're asleep, in the dead of night, and then he comes and he breaks in an hour you're not expecting. And so we know that Jesus is going to come back on a dreadful day. And what a dreadful day it will be for those that aren't expecting it. And you mean, how unprepared can you be if you don't actually believe in God? Imagine that. You don't actually believe in God. And yet he comes back. You couldn't be less prepared. And what will happen on that day is that they will experience real hardship. Real fear. The fear that they should have experienced of God now, they will experience on that day. On a day when they could have had their sins put on Jesus on the cross, they'll experience their own sins falling on their own head forever in the lake of fire. Awful thing. You think, well, why would people not come? In verse 11, he comes back speaking to the believers again. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Should you be out there trying to get as much stuff together, getting as much money so you've got more to burn on the day of judgment? Is that the sort of people you should be? Doesn't make much sense, does it? No, he says, listen, verse 11, we ought to be living holy and godly lives. That you are godly by your conversation, that you're godly by your actions, godly by your thought processes. And that's what marks the Christian out from the non-Christian. And isn't it interesting? The same day is coming, and yet you've got two opposite reactions. For the non-Christian, it will be a day of fear and judgment. But look what he says in verse 12. As you look forward to the day of God, and speed its coming, the same fire, the same judgment, the same end of the world, one group are dreading it, and one group are absolutely delighted that it's coming. Because that will be the day when there will be no more sin for the Christian. That will be the day when they're perfect. It'll be the day whenever you get your spiritual body. It'll be the day whenever you enter the new heaven and the new earth. And the day when you will meet from all those saints from all throughout history who have known Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Verse 13, but in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Jesus lives there. It's the home of righteousness. That's an amazing future for you as a believer. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The Bible's saying you need to think more about heaven. You need to think more about what you will be whenever Christ returns. You need to think more about where it is that you're going. Sarah, you're probably the youngest. 70 years. Most likely you'll not be here either. Oh, sorry, no, there's Lincoln. There's Jude. He's even younger again. 80 years. None of us will be here. Focus on what will be permanent. This home in heaven. This place where you will be at perfect peace. This place where there's no sickness, no pain, where Christ's at the center. And folks, the more that you start to focus on what is to come, it'll lift your eyes of what is present. There's not one of you that sits here today that doesn't have problems in your family, problems in your life, problems that are focused and pressing in around you. And it's the taking and lifting of your eyes out of that to say, focus on Christ. Focus on him. And that'll affect how you start to live on a daily basis. And bear in mind, some people might get over anxious to get into heaven. I had somebody say to me the other week, I wish Christ would just come back and that would be it. Look at verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. With God being patient and coming back, it means it's still a day when your friends, your family, your loved ones can come into the kingdom of God. And folks, I hope that you're sharing that kingdom with them, sharing the good news of Jesus with others in the hope that while there's still grace, people will still come into that kingdom. Then Peter's into his final words to the beloved. He's taught them well, and he still wants them to be out of harm's way. Look at verse 17. Be on your guard, so that you stay in that secure position. Be on guard. Make sure you don't sink. We looked last week that you can't lose salvation if it's been given to you. But the fact is that you can be removed out of the full blessing of that, not living in a way that you're really enjoying it. Verse 18 commends us, rather than falling from grace, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet remember, folks, you're not there yet. There's nobody who's entered into heaven yet. There's a race to run. You continually need to stand in God's word in while you're waiting. Filter everything you're thinking coming through that. Make the word of God the foundation you stand on by which you judge all the other things that are coming to you. Focus on your future glory. Focus on where you're going. And then he finishes by saying that all glory be given to God the Father now and forevermore. And if you ever learned a catechism, the first question is, man's chief end is to glorify God. That's the answer. To glorify God and enjoy. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what he's praying here. That your chief end, that your chief purpose will be to bring glory to God and that you'll end up enjoying him forever. And I hope that wee passage has helped that. And I hope that you're making those deposits of God's word into your mind and into your heart. Letting those, the joy of what your future is, stimulate you to live the way that God wants you to live as well. Let's just pray. Father, we just pray that your word would stimulate us to wholesome thinking, that your word would stimulate us to live the way that you want us to live. Father, we pray that as we live out our lives, that, Father, we will bring glory to you. Lord, we just ask that you would be at the centre of our hearts and lives. And Father, we pray too for our families and friends who don't yet know you, who scoff at this idea of Jesus and his word and Lord of a heaven and hell and all these other things. And yet, Father, we want to thank you for your patience with them. Lord, you were patient with us before we came. And Father, we just pray that you would, Lord, open up, Lord, your eternal life to our friends and family. Help us to be living in a way that points, Lord, them to you. And help us, Lord, to use the words that you give us, Lord, to speak to them as well. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.